Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding, it shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For the benefit of those who are here tonight for the first time, let me just briefly direct your attention how we've been considering this remarkable chapter, Philippians chapter 4. We've noticed that the first verse really sums up the apostle's teaching in the closing verses of chapter 3. The word therefore makes that clear. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved. In the closing verses of chapter 3, the apostle has been speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that when he does come, these bodies of our humiliation shall be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And in view of that coming, the apostle exhorts the saints at Philippi to stand fast in the Lord. We observe that in view of the Lord's coming, the apostle was made to think of the saints of God in a most heartwarming fashion. He thinks of them in relation to the present and in relation to the future. As far as the present is concerned, he thinks of them as his dearly beloved and longed for. As far as the future, his joy and crown. Then we notice that verses 2 and 3, the teaching now is particular in its character. Here the apostle mentions certain individuals by name, and others by with inference. He speaks of Euodias, he speaks of Syntyche, he speaks of Clement. Then he mentions others by way of inference, his true yoke fellow, and those whose names are written in the book of life. And the reason for the particular nature of this section is just this. Paul is addressing himself to a problem that existed amongst the saints at Philippi. Two sisters were estranged in spirit, the one from the other. We notice that there is in this section a twofold exhortation. The apostle has a word to say to both of these sisters and a word to say to his true yoke fellow. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. Verse 3, I entreat thee also true yoke fellow. He beseeches those two sisters to be of the same mind in the Lord, and entreats his true yoke fellow to mobilize every resource to help these women. We thought of that in a very practical way last evening. Then from verse 4 up to verse 9, we noticed that here we have three distinct and different couplets. In verse 4 we have joy. Verse 5 we have gentleness. The next couplet, verses 6 and 7, prayer and peace. Then verses 8 and 9, sanctified thought and the divine presence. We're going to think of that tonight. Thus, if in verse 1 Paul thinks of the saints of God in a twofold way, present and future, in verses 2 and 3 the apostle makes this twofold appeal, we notice eight delightful couplets here as well in the third section. In verse 5 Paul tells us what we make known unto men, and in verse 6, what we make known unto God. What we make known unto man? Our moderation, our yieldingness, our preparedness not to insist upon their own rights when it is purely the matter of personal offence. Let your guiltiness be known unto all men. Then verse 6, what we make known to God, let your requests be made known unto God. Not to men do we make known our requests. If we have a need, we make known that need to God. Then we have from verse 10 up to verse 20, Paul's thanksgiving to the saints at Philippi for the gift they had received from him. He speaks of them as saints. No doubt there was money involved, but there was much more. Paul speaks of things. Maybe included in the expression things, there were comforts for the apostle in prison. And we're going to see how beautifully the apostle speaks of that gift in this section. In verse 10 he speaks of it as an evidence of their care. Now, at last, your care of me hath flourished again. Verse 14, he speaks of it as an expression of their fellowship. Ye did communicate, ye had fellowship with me in my affliction. Verse 7, it speaks of their gift as something to their account in heaven. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And in verse 18, he speaks of it as an act of worship. What they gave, he tells us in verse 18, was an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And we have in this section a delightful twofold thought as well. Paul speaks in verse 16 of his need, his necessity. And in verse 19 he speaks of their need, their necessity. And this is what he says, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. God touched the hearts of the saints at Philippi to meet the apostles' need when he was at Thessalonica. Then he speaks in verse 19 of their need, in beautiful language. My God shall supply all your need, according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Then we notice that in verses 21 to 23, we have the salutations and the farewell with which the apostle concludes the epistle. And we're going to observe that he emphasizes in this farewell all the saints, and that without partiality. Verse 21, salute every saint. Verse 22, all the saints salute you. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thus Paul embraced in his affection all the saints of God. But he mentions certain saints in a particular way. When he speaks of all the saints, he says in verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly certain saints. And who were these certain saints? They that are of Caesar's household. Paul mentions them, no doubt, with a thrill in his heart, because the result of his imprisonment was this: there were now saints in Caesar's household. Now that is a summing up of the chapter. Tonight we come to consider the couplet in verses 6 and 7, where we have prayer and peace. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. I'm sure that you and me have noticed how that this verse 6 divides itself beautifully into three sections. And the apostle is simply saying this. Number 1, be careful for nothing. Number 2, be prayerful for everything. And number 3, thankful for anything. Now we think of the verse in detail. Prayer and peace. We notice that in verse 6, the apostle mentions two matters: prayer and care. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. My dear brethren, it is true that prayer and care do not go together. Prayer and care are mutually opposed the one to the other. Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. We often profess to take our cares to God and to leave them there, but we seldom do that. We think we've left them with God and we continue to carry them. Now, says Paul, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. But what exactly does the apostle mean with the statement, be careful for nothing? In chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks of Timothy like this, that Timothy would naturally care for their stead. And that's the same word. He commends Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20, for his care. Timothy was one who naturally would genuinely care for the saints at Philippi. And here in verse 10, he commends the saints at Philippi for their care. And again, it's the same word. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again. Thus, where he tells us in one breath, we've not to have care. In the next breath, he tells us that he cared for their care. What then is the difference? How we'd understand this? The care of Timothy in chapter 2 and the care of the saints in chapter 4 was painstaking thought and consideration for others. My dear brethren, that is always commendable. But sad to say, seriously lacking today. All seek their own, and not the things that are Jesus Christ's. And let me repeat, painstaking thought and care and consideration for others is always commendable. But what is the care of chapter 4 and verse 6? The care the apostle speaks of here is anxiety in regard to the circumstances of life. The Lord speaks of it in Matthew chapter 13 as the care of this world. You remember how he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, he also that receiveth the seed among thorn is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches took the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Here is the care Paul is speaking about here. Anxiety in respect of the circumstances of life. Now I want to pause for a moment here. My dear brethren, let us remember, we're not only to deal with evil thoughts, we have to deal with anxious thoughts. Dear sister in particular, will you remember that? Learn to deal with evil thoughts, but learn also to deal with your anxious thoughts. God says, be over anxious. As far as the circumstances of life are concerned, about nothing. Did not the poet say, why should I ever careful be? Since such a God is mine, he watches o'er me night and day, and tells me, mine is thine. My dear sister, my dear brother, we hear this word from the throne of God tonight. Be careful for nothing. Then secondly, prayerful for everything, in everything by prayer and supplication. He mentions two matters here, prayer and supplication. Prayer is general, supplication is particular. Prayer usually has in view a desire for blessing. Supplication usually has in view a desire to be saved from ill, to avert ill. Thus these two expressions embrace every kind of approach to God. Prayer for blessing. Supplication to avert ill. But please notice what the apostle says. In everything, by prayer and supplication. My dear brother, my dear sister, does this not touch your heart? God says, I want you to be prayerful for everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication. Let me just emphasize something that you know full well. There's nothing too great for God to do for me and God to do for you. And there's nothing so small in your life and mine that will not have the ear of God. In everything, by prayer. You see, prayer is not just confined to the closed doors of a closet. It's not just confined to that. Not confined just to the prayer meeting. It can be the lifting of the heart to God continually. In the smallest matters of everyday life and every living. I wonder if you avail yourselves of that invitation by God. In everything, by prayer. Then thankful for anything. The apostle says to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always and for all things. These are not my words. These are the words of the Spirit of God, your heart and head and mine. Giving thanks always and for all things. Thankful for anything. It's easier to pray for everything than to be thankful for anything. My brother, my sister, let me say this. Our God not only deserves it, our God is entitled to the thanks of his people. And I believe that one of the first indications of growing cold, of getting away from the Lord, is when we lose a thankful spirit. In everything, giving thanks. O thou whose bounty fills my cup, with every blessing meet, we give thee thanks for every drop, the bitter and the sweet. Thankful for anything. The Lord Jesus finds himself in the Seder, Capernaum and Chorazin, where he performed most of his mighty miracles, and they rejected him. What was his response? Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He takes on that Passover night the bread and the cup, and he gave thanks. We can understand why that we should give thanks. We have every reason to give thanks, but he gave thanks. And nobody knew better than him what that bread and cup meant. But he thanked God for them. Why? It was just the will of God for him. Could we encourage tonight, my dear brethren, to be thankful for anything? Then the apostle goes on to say, let your requests be made known unto God. Isn't this a lovely expression? Let your requests be made known unto God. God doesn't want me, doesn't want you to come into his presence and say, O Lord, thou knowest my heart. God doesn't want me to do that. God doesn't want you to do that. God wants us to make known our requests. Every one of them to him. Let your requests be made known. Come tell me all that ye have said and done. Your victories and failures, hopes and fears. I know how hardly souls are wooed and won. My choicest wreaths are always wet with tears. Brother, sister, we hear this word from God tonight. Let your requests be made known unto God. That's one side of the couplet. There is this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now we have peace. And the apostle here speaks of the peace of God. What the apostle is saying is just this. You bring your cares to God's throne, and here is God's promise. Here is the return. My peace. Give me your cares, and I'll give you in return my peace, the peace of God. We ask ourselves the question, what is meant by the peace of God? You may have noticed that this is the only occurrence of the expression in the New Testament, exclusive to Philippians chapter 4. I know it occurs in our authorized version in Colossians chapter 3 verse 15, where authorized version says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called, and be ye thankful. But no doubt most of you will observe that that should read, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ legislate, arbitrate. Let the peace of Christ act as an umpire. Let the peace of Christ have the last word in your heart. A lovely verse we cannot stay to touch tonight. But that's the peace of Christ. Here it is, the peace of God. What is the peace of God? In Romans chapter 5, the apostle speaks of peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we distinguish between peace with God and the peace of God? Well, we distinguish this way. Peace with God has to do with my sins. The peace of God has to do with my anxieties. I have peace with God because the question of my sins has been dealt with. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. My sins have been dealt with. I'm justified, and I have peace with God. The peace of God has to do with my anxieties. Take your cares to God and your anxieties, and He'll grant us in return the peace of God. Peace with God that relates to our sins is in relation to our conscience. The peace of God in relation to our anxieties is not connected with our conscience, it is connected with our heart and mind. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind. Thus, peace with God, because my sins have been dealt with, has to do with my conscience. You see, what do you mean? Just this. And oh, the wonder of it. My conscience tonight no longer connects the judgment of God with my sins that I so richly deserved, with the future, but with the past. Past and past forever. As far as my conscience is concerned, I have peace with God. But the peace of God is connected with my anxieties, and it keeps my heart and mind. Or if you will, peace with God has to do with my eternal security. I'm justified. The peace of God is connected with God's daily provision for my heart and mind. But you might say, how would you define the peace of God? Not easy to define. But I would define it like this. The peace of God is the peace in which God lives. It's that tranquility that surrounds the throne of God. My dear brethren, there is never a ripple of a disturbance around God's throne in heaven. Nothing but peace. Nothing but tranquility. Why? He knows the end from the beginning. And He says to you and me tonight, bring your cares to me. Now grant you the very peace and tranquility that surrounds my throne. And says Paul, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. I wonder what this means. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. Well, this is quite a different expression to what we have in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19, where Paul speaks of the love of Christ, which passeth, which exceedeth knowledge. There the apostle is telling us that the love of Christ is something that can never be fully known. It surpasses knowing. But that's not the word that's employed here. the peace of God which passeth all understanding. In fact, it's the same word as Paul employs in chapter 2 of this epistle in verse 3, where he says, esteeming other better than oneself. And what Paul was saying here is just this: and the peace of God, which is better than all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Brethren, isn't this lovely? I meet saints of God, and you've met them. And possibly tonight I speak to one who might come under this category. They keep saying, why did this have to happen to me? Why did God allow it to me? And they say, if only God would tell me why. If only God would give me understanding as to why this happened in my life, in my home, in my business. If only God would tell me why, then I might be happy. And saints of God today, they're losing their sleep. Their hair is turning grey. They've sent themselves to the meetings. And they keep querying God, if God would only tell me the reason why. My brother, my sister, God says to you tonight, I am not promising to tell you the reason why. I'm promising something that is better than knowing the reason why. Is there anything better than knowing the reason why? Yes. And the peace of God, which is better than knowing the reason why, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I remember speaking from this verse, I think it must be more than 20 years ago, in Consett, County Durham. And there attended the meeting that particular night a sister who had absented herself from the meeting for a long time. Her husband was the corresponding brother. He had been killed in the Consett iron and steel works. Shortly after, her only son had died of tuberculosis in a sanatorium. And for me, active in the service of God, giving hospitality, entertaining the preachers, that dear sister stopped coming to the meetings. And her hair began to grow grey. She kept saying, if I only knew the reason why. And God spoke to her heart that night. God doesn't promise to give you the reason. God doesn't promise to tell you the reason why. He promises something that is better: the peace of God, which is better than knowing the reason why, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, notice, shall keep your hearts and minds. Your heart, the seat of our thoughts. And the mind, the very purposes and thoughts themselves. Well, notice, brethren, there is power in peace. Peace keeps. And the peace of God shall keep. The word, it shall guard. It shall act as a sentinel. It shall stand in constant duty over your mind and heart. And many of the Lord's people desperately need that today. The peace of God, standing as a sentinel on constant duty over their heart and mind. There then is that couplet in verses 6 and 7, prayer and peace. We think now of the couplet in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, sanctified thought. Verse 9, the divine presence. Says the apostle in verse 8, and I refer to the latter part of the verse, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now I want us to understand what the apostle means when he says, think on these things. The apostle is not giving us subjects for meditation. Things to think about, as the verse is sometimes interpreted. What Paul is saying is this: reckon these things. Or if you will, think these things. You see, my brother, my sister, in this verse, the apostle is telling us how we ought to think. not matters about which we should think, but how, as the people of God, we ought to think. And I believe there's a word for my heart tonight, and there's a word for yours. Brethren, is it not the case, all too often, our thinking is all wrong? If we had sanctified thinking, what a difference it would make in my life. What a difference it would make in yours. How then have we to think? Well, says the apostle, whatsoever things are true. Now ask the question, what is meant by true? If you have a good lexicon, you turn up, you discover this word true means unconcealed, manifest, what conforms to reality. Think in such a way that you never require to hide your thoughts. That's what Paul is saying. My brother, my sister, what never to allow our mind to think those things that we'll be ashamed of, that we're afraid to bring out into the light, that we're not allowed to see flashed on a screen. That's high ground, isn't it? But that's what God expects of me. And that's what God expects of you. Think thoughts that I would not have to conceal, wouldn't have to hide. Think those things that I would not be ashamed to bring out into the light. True things. Then he says, whatsoever things are honest. It may be the margin of your Bible gives you the meaning of this word. The word means dignified, venerable. It means nobly serious. Oh, brethren, let me appeal to you this evening. Now I trust God shall speak to my heart as well. We can be so rude with each other, so undignified in our actions toward each other. We think nothing. We think of nothing. We think nothing of almost breathing hatred against a brother or sister, or even freezing them with a look. I appeal to you. How undignified we act at times. And why? It betrays undignified thinking. My brother, my sister, have a dignified mind. Have a venerable mind. Have a mind that's nobly serious, and then you won't stoop, as we're inclined to do such undignified acts. If anyone in this world should have a dignified mind, it's me. If anyone in this world should have it's you. And we would preserve from acting and behaving in an undignified fashion toward each other. And then thirdly, whatsoever things are just. Well, this requires little exposition. I have to have a just mind. A mind that is right. A mind that is straight up and down in all my dealings. A mind that is altogether impartial. A just, a fair, a righteous mind, an impartial mind. And my dear brethren, that's not just so easy as you think. And let me prove it to you. Here's a brother or sister, and you're very friendly with them. Perhaps more friendly with them than others. They think much the same as you. You have them to your home, and they have you to their home. And here's something that's not to their credit. And immediately you say, I wouldn't believe it. But there's another brother or sister who doesn't think the same as you. Perhaps they've opposed you in the past. You don't go to their home and they don't come to yours. Here's something about them that's not to their credit. And what do you say? I could believe it. Is that not the case? I appeal to my dear brethren. Seek by God's grace to have a just mind, a fair mind, a righteous mind, a mind that is altogether impartial. Then he goes on to say, whatsoever things are pure. Well, this requires a little exposition. The word means chaste, undefiled. Brethren, let me say this. No child of God ever ought to have a mind that feeds on sordid things. Let me repeat that. Shame on any one of us if we're that kind of mind that feeds on sordid things. My mind, and you may not to be such, that to it impure things are repulsive. Will you allow the Spirit of God to challenge your heart tonight? My brother, my sister, have you a clean mind? A pure mind? A chaste mind? Let me ask you this. What do you feed your mind upon? What do you watch today? Are you feeding your mind on the sort of things that are round about us? I trust you don't read the daily paper from beginning to end. Oh, I want to appeal to us all tonight. Seek God's help to have a clean mind. A pure mind. And I repeat, not a mind that delights and feeds upon sordid things. A mind that finds itself at home in the eternal light of the divine presence. Let me say this to the young people here tonight. Something I had to learn many years ago. You be on your guard about that brother or sister who knows everything about everybody. That's no company for you. And that's no company for me. I wonder if in God's presence I can all seek grace to clean, pure, chaste minds. Then the apostle goes on to say, whatsoever things are lovely. And employs here a delightful word. It doesn't relate to what is lovely to look upon. In fact, the word lovely here is a compound of two Greek words. Towards and to love. That's what it means. And what the apostle is saying here is just this. Have a mind that thinks pleasing things. Agreeable things. Have a mind that draws forth love from the saints of God. Have a mind that will endear you to the saints of God and endear the saints of God endear the saints of God to you. I tell you, brethren, if these simple practical things existed amongst us today, the assemblies were the happiest place to be on earth. And they ought to be. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, never think in such a way that you'll be estranged from the saints of God. And the saints of God will be estranged from you. I believe that, generally speaking, it's possible to make a firm stand for the truth of God, even in these days, and not be estranged from the people of God. Will you, my brother, my sister, aim at that? Endearing in your thinking. Then whatsoever things are of good report. Here we have now an interesting word. It's quite different to the word that Paul uses of the elder in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Moreover, he must have a good report from them that are without. There the word means a good testimony. But the word here is rather different. In fact, it is the Greek word from which we have our English word euphemism. And what is a euphemistic person? A euphemistic person is a person who is well-spoken, who is kindly, who is winning, who will avoid hard, ugly, and harsh words. I tell you, that's not easy for an Irishman or a Scotchman. Brethren, let me say this. A claim to faithfulness is no cover for impertinence. It's never a cover for rudeness. And Paul says, this is how God wants you to think, that you'll never use a hard word, nor a harsh word, when you can employ a kindly word. I want to ask you, brethren, don't dismiss that tonight as mere doctrine. Don't say Mr. Leck is going soft. This is what God says in his word. I have to think this way. Then he says, if there be any virtue, any moral goodness, if there be any praise, anything that is praiseworthy, as there certainly is, not to desire praise, not to despise it, but just to live so as to deserve it. So as to deserve it. Paul says, think this way. Brethren, I was going to seek tonight God's grace to think the right way. To set a guard up in our thought life. Then we have the other side of the couplet. The apostle says now in verse 9, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We've noticed in verse 7 the apostle speaks of the peace of God. Then verse 9 he speaks of the God of peace. And what is the difference? I would suggest this. In verse 7, the peace of God is individual. It safeguards the mind in times of anxiety, whereas the God of peace is collective. The God of peace shall be with you and preserve the unity of his people. Well, brethren, what is meant by the God of peace? Just this. God, who is the author of peace, he shall be with you. You remember the language of Paul in Romans chapter 16. Mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God will deal with the author of division, that's Satan. And God himself is the God who is the author of peace. The God of peace shall be with you. Now we ask ourselves this question. Why is it that as the saints of God, perhaps we know the scriptures better than most of the Lord's people, and yet, my dear brethren, we know so little of the presence of the God of peace amongst us? The God is the author of peace. Well, Paul tells us the reason in this verse. He tells us, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You see, the enjoyment of God in our midst as the God of peace is not by learning, knowing, but by doing. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now then, you've agreed no doubt with what I've been saying. Some of you have nodded your head in approval. Brethren, it's not agreeing. It's not nodding your head in approval. There must now be doing. I want to ask you, And I cry to you, friend, in Christ's name tonight. Are we to do these things? To put them into practice? Paul would tell us here that he was a living example of his own teaching. You learned them, you received them, you heard them, and you saw them in me. Now he says, I want you to do them. And here I close. My brother, my sister, will you leave this room tonight searched by God? Will I leave this room tonight searched by God and be determined? By God's grace, I'm going to do these things. And the God of peace shall be with you. Shall we pray?